Hi everyone, Matthew Rattan here, the pastor at Westminster, with this latest episode of The Word at Westminster. Recently, I had the privilege of interviewing Elisa Childers, best-selling author of the book Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity. The word gospel is from the Bible and means good news. It's the big, game-changing good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And there's only one gospel. That's why my interest was piqued when I saw a recommendation for this book by Lee Strobel, author of The Case for Christ. In the foreword to Elisa's book, he talks about how the alarm bells should be sounding about this revisionist movement, and how Elisa's work is a timely and helpful response to it. This interview was originally released on the Pulse podcast with Matthew Rattan, but I wanted to include it here as well in case any of you subscribe to one and not to the other. I think you'll find it enlightening and helpful as you think through some of these critical issues. Plus, Elisa is an educated and engaging speaker. Here it is. Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. So hi, everyone. Welcome to this episode of the Pulse Podcast, and I'm very excited, not only for me, but for you to welcome and interview Elisa Childers about her book, Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity. But we're talking about not only about the book, but also about, you know, just her journey in general. So let me introduce her to you. Elisa is a wife, a mom, author, blogger, speaker. She was a member of the award-winning CCM recording group, Zoe Girl. So some of you will know her through that. She's a popular speaker at apologetics and Christian worldview conferences. And just for those of you who might not know the word apologetics, that is really about explaining and defending your faith. She's been published at the Gospel Coalition, Crosswalk, The Stream, For Every Mom, Decision Magazine, and The Christian Post. And her latest book, as I said, Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity, has become a bestseller. And you can connect with Elisa online at elisachilders.com. So yeah, just thank you for coming on the podcast.
Oh, it's great to be with you, Matthew. Thanks for inviting me.
So the way I came across your book was scrolling through Twitter, you know, as, you know, when you're procrastinating, that's what you do sometimes. And I'm a recovering procrastinator. As long as there's not too much angry stuff on there, it's a good use of time. Anyway, I saw an endorsement by Lee Strobel, you know, The Case for Christ, The Case for Miracles. And a couple years ago to Christmas Eve service, we gave away a couple hundred copies of The Case for Christmas, a really great, succinct piece that he had done. And, you know, he was talking about your book, you know, singing its praises. So I ordered it, read it, really enjoyed it. And I just want to share with the listeners here what he says in the foreword to the book, just something of what he wrote. He says, the current of the culture would cause Christianity to crash on the rocks of heresy and sink into irrelevancy. This is the alarm Elisa Childers is sounding in this powerful and persuasive new book. It's a style that's at once winsome and convicting. She exposes the false gospel that so many progressive Christian leaders are espousing. Their aberrant beliefs are cutting adrift the faith of too many people, even though these folks may not realize it yet. As a result, Christianity is floating toward disaster, a trend that can be reversed only by returning to the sound biblical doctrine that has historically anchored our faith. Let this book, meaning her book, solidify your own faith also so that you can confidently point others to the unchanging gospel of redemption and hope. So great bit in the foreword. Can you just summarize what in your book you call your crisis of faith, which eventually led you to study and then respond to, you know, what we're calling, quote, progressive Christianity?
Yeah, so I grew up in a Christian home. I had really great Christian parents who modeled the genuine gospel for me. And by that, I mean that, you know, it wasn't that everything was perfect. Quite the opposite. We definitely had our troubles and our dysfunctions and all that good stuff. But they really just continually, it was not just a Sunday thing. It was an everyday, all-encompassing, holistic type of deal. And I just don't even remember a time when I wasn't aware of the presence of Jesus, you know, in my life. And I just loved Jesus as far back as I can remember. I just knew in my bones that the Bible was his word, that I could trust it, but I didn't really have an intellectual backing to all of that. So that wouldn't come till much later. In fact, I would eventually go on to attend a class at a church as an adult. I mean, I was in my 30s. I was married with a kid, and I started attending this church right here in the Nashville area. And the pastor invited me to be a part of a smaller group that was kind of very exclusive, very small. And he said, this is going to be kind of like seminary. If you go through this class, you'll come out on the other side of it with a seminary level education. And that sounded pretty exciting to me.
Wow.
So yeah, I joined the class, and it was really in that one of those first classes that the pastor told this smaller group that he was actually an agnostic, and he called himself a hopeful agnostic. Now, that was the first time I ever heard that phrase. I've heard it quite a bit since then from different people. But at first I was like, well, what does that mean? A pastor is agnostic. But then as he went on, you know, I was like, I don't want to judge. I want to just kind of keep an open mind. We need to be honest about where we're at. And I appreciate that and all that stuff. But really, the class was, you know, if we were going to be studying something like the reliability of the Bible or the historicity of the Bible, the information that we were studying was from a more skeptical angle. And then, you know, he was already, I found out later, he had already fully deconstructed and was actually, he said this later, was actively trying to get people into deconstruction so that they would, and if any of your listeners are unfamiliar with that term, it's just a phenomenon we're seeing happen where I've heard it sort of related to the metaphor of a sweater. Well, it's not really a metaphor, but you know, like when you're wearing a sweater and they got a string sticking out and you think, oh, I'll just pull the string and it'll fix the thing. And it doesn't happen. It just, oops, it keeps pulling and pulling and pulling and it unravels the entire sweater. Well, that's often what people are doing with their Christian faith. And he had already been through that process and was trying to get other people into it. And so, yeah, it was just like I had some fight in me, so I would try to argue with him. I would try to debate him. I wasn't very good at it. But it really wasn't until my husband and I left the church and I left the class that all of the doubts that he had planted and that were planted in this class really grew in my own heart. And I started to go into my own deconstruction process. I didn't want that to happen to me. I didn't understand what was happening to me. But I just knew it felt like I was losing my faith. And so I cried out to God and just said, God, if you're real, like this is my Hail Mary pass here. If you are real, if you exist, please send me somebody who can talk to me about this stuff. And, you know, you mentioned apologetics. I didn't really know all of that was out there. I had heard, of course, of apologetics, but I just didn't know that the answers were out there for all these questions that I had. And so the Lord really used apologetics to help reconstruct and rebuild my faith. And so I'm just thrilled to get to be here to maybe help some other people who might be going through a similar process.
Okay. So thank you so much for sharing that. So how, at what point did you start to think, okay, wait a second, this isn't just one person. This is something out there, kind of a movement. And in your book, you call it progressive Christianity. Was there a point where you were like, okay, wait a second, this is a part of something bigger?
Yeah. So I, you know, of course, when all of this was happening in the class, I, like I said, I didn't really understand. I'd never heard of progressive Christianity, but years later, I mean, maybe 6-7 years after my husband and I left the church, that church went on to rebrand itself and they took down, I think they either had both the Apostle and the Nicene Creeds up on their website. They took them down and then they wrote their own creed and put that up in its place. And they rebranded themselves as a progressive Christian community. And that was really the first time I'd heard that. But then I started to see it everywhere. My friends started sharing posts from people calling themselves progressive Christians. And so it was at that point that I decided to do a deep dive into progressive Christianity, because I think I had a feel for it because of what I'd been through. But I wanted to understand it from the people who claimed to be progressive Christians. So I read a bunch of books and listened to their podcasts and tried to just get my hands around what they believed, which it was hard to kind of nail down.
Yeah. Well, I was going to ask you about that, about how do we define progressive Christianity? And when I say progressive in my mind, I've got quotes around it because there's so much, you know, there's a certain value that's attached by our culture to that word. If something is progressive, it's good. And
right.
I think part of the subtitle of your book that caught me too was this idea that Christianity needs this other thing to be good. Like it's not good enough on its own, the historic biblical, you know, Christianity that, oh, you need to kind of update things. So to make it progressive and it's got this kind of commodity. So that kind of bugged me too. But could you, you know, you've said it's a bit tricky to define, but could you, you know, maybe try a little bit, you know, how would you define progressive Christianity and how is that gospel, if there is one, maybe kind of different from what we would understand as the historic biblical gospel.
Yes. So defining progressive Christianity is difficult because there's such a broad spectrum of beliefs that fall under that umbrella, and it's very fluid. Right. It's constantly progressing. It's even taken on a bit of a different shape and form than it even had when I wrote my book. So I think just, you know, defining it, we have to start there. We have to understand that it's an entity that's constantly changing. Like, it's progressing, and that's sort of fundamentally what it's about. And so it might be helpful to think about it this way. And then I'll give some of the beliefs that I think they're pretty united about. Mm-hmm. So historically speaking, Christians have viewed the people who knew Jesus, who walked with him in real life, the apostles, you know, the eyewitnesses to his life, as having the highest authority to tell us what Christianity is, right? This is one of the reasons we view our New Testament to be authoritative scripture, on par with the Old Testament, because these were the people that got it straight from the source, right? Now, in progressive Christianity, it's kind of flipped on its head. It's more like the people who walked with Jesus, the eyewitnesses, the apostles, these were the people who represent Christianity in its infancy. These were the people that were the first people to try to figure out this evolving faith that we have. And so we can look back at what they wrote and we can recognize maybe prejudices they may have had or cultural limitations that they may have had. And now as we evolve as a church and as a people, we can correct some of those things. And, you know, this is why very often in progressive Christianity, you'll hear people say, well, I disagree with Paul on this issue because he had these biases or something like that. And so it's sort of this complete paradigm shift about what Christianity actually is. And it's very interesting to me, too, that many progressive Christians will, even though they would call themselves progressive Christians, they will argue that that view, the way they see it, is really what historic Christianity actually is. They'll appeal to early sources and say, look, we're the ones representing real Christianity. You know, you guys are the ones that have hijacked it and turned it into something else. And so I wanted to acknowledge that because you will hear that quite a bit. But as far as what they believe, when I really did the deep dive into reading the books, it was very hard to pin down common beliefs. But what was easier to pin down was common denials. So they're less united in what they would affirm. For example, you could have one progressive Christian affirm the physical resurrection of Jesus and another one think that it's just a metaphor and they're okay with each other. So it's because it's not so much really about what you affirm, but the denials are what they seem to be, at least from the thought leaders writing the books and leading the podcasts and all of that. They're really united in what they deny. And that has to do with these sort of core gospel, what I would consider to be, and what I think Christians historically have considered to be the core essentials that make up our gospel, right? So if we just look at that from the start, you know, we have this Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God creating the earth, he creates man, places the tree in the garden, they choose to rebel against him, introducing death and sin into the world, God being holy, this causes a separation because God's holiness means he can't be in unity with sin. And even starting there, we have denials from progressive Christians. In fact, you can go on some progressive Christian church websites and find their summary of the gospel being something along the lines of, hey, the good news is that you've never been separated from God. You don't need some sort of reconciliation. You just need to realize that you've always been loved and accepted by God. So right from the start, you can see these are two different gospels. You have one that's saying we're separated from God and we need reconciliation. And you have another one saying you're only separated in your own mind. You just need to realize that that's actually not true. So they're diametrically opposed. And then if we follow that arc, you know, it just goes into radically divergent places.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of the titles for Jesus is Savior. So if there's no agreement that, you know, people are sinful, then what happens there? Like, what's the purpose of Jesus?
So most progressive Christians would not say people are not sinful. They're gonna affirm that sin exists, that you sin and I sin. What they're gonna deny are two things. They're gonna deny that you have a sin nature. Most progressive Christians are going to argue that humans are actually basically good, not basically fallen. Mm-hmm. They kind of deny the whole concept of original sin and the fall, just the idea that we have this natural inclination to sin. And the second thing they would deny is that that sin would separate us from God. So in the progressive paradigm, it's more like God can just forgive. There doesn't need to be a sacrifice. There doesn't need to be some kind of meaningful getting saved kind of thing that needs to happen in order for there to be reconciliation. It's really something that's just happening in our own hearts and minds, but God forgives us. You know, he sees that we're he made us and we are good. And you know, depending on who you follow, that's going to take on different paths. You know, it might be the Richard Rohr kind of idea of true self, false self, and you have to, you know, get in tune with your true self. And others would take a more universalistic approach that might be like, yes, it's Jesus is the savior of the world, but he has saved the whole world. So there's nothing you need to do. There's just, you know, just walk in it basically and accept it. And, you know, don't try to swim against his love or something like that. So it's just like, you can see that we're telling two different stories here.
Yeah. In preparation for this and for some other things, I pulled up a few kind of definitions of the gospel that from some people, and, you know, the majority of these are from, you know, kind of reformed, you know, Protestantism, you know, the tradition from which I come. But here's a few of them. And I just think there's an interesting consistency. You know, Tim Keller, who we know, this is from Christianity Today magazine. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin into fellowship with him, and then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever. Here's one, D.A. Carson. This is his Basics for Believers. We're talking about the good news that reconciles lost men and women to the eternal God. We are confessing the gospel that God himself has provided a redeemer who died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to himself, right? Calvin, the gospel is a public exhibition of the Son of God manifested in the flesh to deliver a ruined world and to restore men from death to life. It is justly called a good and joyful message, for it contains perfect happiness. Its object is to commence the reign of God, and by means of our deliverance from the corruption of the flesh and of our renewal by the Spirit, to conduct us to the heavenly glory. Now, I know that's a small sampling of some people in a certain tradition, but I think, you know, there's a consistency in the fact that, you know, God has come to us as fallen people, as sinners, in the person of Jesus, personally, victoriously, you know, offering forgiveness, renewal, peace with himself, and all these things, and we can't get that anywhere else. So, you're right. I think it's such a different gospel when you kind of trace back and you find different starting places about, you know, what's going on in the world and who Jesus is and what the function is of that. So in the book, you talk about a formula that you have found to be helpful. And I like formulas, you know, it's nice when we can put little mathematical and, you know, not everything can be, you know, put in mathematical formulas as you as an artist and I know. Remember, I was reading a book about spiritual warfare. I think it was Neil Anderson. And he said, like, you plus Jesus equals a majority, which I love in the realm of spiritual warfare. Like, it's not a strength battle, it's a truth battle. So I just love that. It's so memorable. But, you know, use this formula. And I think it's from a pastor you quote. It's in a different way. It's that adding something to Jesus is a problem. So it's like, here's the formula. It's that Jesus plus anything equals a false gospel.
Yeah.
So could you explain that a bit more to us?
Yeah. And so what I want to be clear about is that when I'm saying Jesus plus anything, mm-hmm. I mean, in the context of salvation.
Right.
Right. Because there's lots we want to walk in certain yeah. things and all of that, of course. But when we're looking at Jesus plus something to save us, that's where we start to get right. these false gospels. And so I looked back through, you know, ancient heresies throughout church history, and really kind of realized a lot of these heresies, even starting from the first century, and we see this even bubbling up with the circumcision party, or sometimes they were called the Judaizers. We see these heresies start to bubble up, and they always were Jesus plus something. And even in the case of that first one, it was Jesus plus, you know, you've got to become a Jew first. You for the Gentile believers, you know, there were some of those early Jewish Christians who were saying, you know, you actually have to become Jewish before you can become Christian, which of course means you got to be circumcised and all these other things. And Paul was just so adamantly against that. He was saying no. And, you know, even Peter was intimidated by them, and Paul opposed him to his face in this big dramatic scene. So there's always that temptation, even among the apostles. You know, we see Peter being sort of timid around these guys. He didn't want to offend them, you know? And so other, you know, and I think that's what progressive Christianity gives us is ultimately, I really think it's a workspace gospel. Because on one hand you have the idea of, hey, just realize how loved you are. And that's the gospel. But it's always goes hand in hand with all of these things you have to do. It's very, very rooted in what I'm going to be careful in the way I word this and say critical social justice. And the reason I say it that way is because a lot of people can throw around the term social justice and mean 10 different things by it. Mm-hmm. But when I say critical social justice, I'm talking about the cultural definition of social justice, which is really any inequity is unjust and justice needs to be brought to make everything equal for everyone. Well, this actually goes against God's actual justice, where we have punishment and reward. I mean, even heaven isn't going to be, there's not going to be equity in heaven. People are going to have different rewards and different things. And so, but it's sort of like this, it's all about what systems of oppression you're trying to tear down, what causes you're advocating for. And listen, I want to be clear, as Christians, we want to stand up for the oppressed. We want to take care of the poor. I mean, Christians have always, you know, typically done these things. But that's not what saves us. Mm-hmm. And yet when you apply it to the progressive Christian gospel, it's so, their gospel is so much about the here and the now. It's not about the afterlife. It's really not. The afterlife is really an afterthought in progressive Christianity. And so it's about building God's kingdom in the here and the now. And so it's a works-based gospel. And I think that that's why it was my current pastor who came up with that, or I don't know if he came up with it, but I heard him say it, you know, Jesus plus anything equals a false gospel. And I was like, that's really true, because I think by nature, we sort of resist the idea of grace. Like, mm-hmm. We want to earn it. We want God to look down and say, you know, you've worked so hard. Yes, good for you. I'm going to give you a pat on the back. I'm going to save you because you have worked so hard. Yeah. And I just want you to know I see you, you know, and you it's like we want that, I think. You know, it's sort of like ingrained in us. But grace is unmerited favor. Yeah. Actually, we all deserve death and God saves us anyway. And he gives us this free gift. But it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that.
Who are these folks who haven't looked in the mirror and think they're so great? Like, I'm so glad for Amazing Grace. Like, total depravity, I'm there. No, and I think that's a really great thing that you highlight, that Jesus plus anything equals a false gospel as it relates to salvation. Because, yeah, absolutely. Like Jesus says, what is it? You know, John 14:15, you know, if you love me, keep my commands. Discipleship, we want to be growing, you know, love, joy, peace, patience. We want to be, you know, humble, sacrificial, doing good works, showing hospitality, all these things. And these are a part of our discipleship. But how great we are at doing those things is not the basis for our salvation. So I think that's the distinction, right?
Yeah. I mean, okay. That's it. It's just, it's unmerited favor. Mm-hmm. Which kind of goes against our fallen nature, because we want to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and make it happen. You know,
why is this appealing to some people? Do you think, you know, reading through the years, and I've certainly been a different place now, and in my own faith and in my own journey. But you know, I think there would have been a time when that might have seemed appealing to me. You know, yeah, everything changing now and kind of earning it and being such a great person. That, like, why are these views appealing to people? Do you think?
I think there are several reasons, just from what I've read and what I've heard from people and listening to their stories. It seems to me there are several different reasons. And I would say one of them would be, I mean, think about it this way. The progressive Christian views on everything from sexuality to everything, really, is going to be lauded and praised by culture. Now, I'm not saying people are going to become progressive Christians to be the cool kid on the block. I'm not implying that. But it's a lot less intimidating to be able to go into culture and say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I agree with you guys on all this stuff. You basically don't have to change anything about yourself to become a progressive Christian. You can just kind of add the Jesus label on it. Now, I don't think that's why everybody goes there. There are stories of people who grew up in just a really hyper fundamentalist, very legalistic environment where there's just nothing they ever, almost the opposite of that, you know, be a good person. It was like they just couldn't ever not sin enough. You know, it was just like constant. I just never going to measure up. I sin all the time. But then you have those chains sort of lifted off in progressive Christianity because there really isn't a moral obligation made of you. You know, they're not going to consider some of the same things to be sins that historically Christians have viewed to be sinful. So it can feel freeing. And yeah, I understand that.
So it goes kind of from one extreme, maybe to another. And yeah, I remember earlier on, like I was, you know, for a while I was really interested in the, you know, in the writings of Rudolf Bultmann, and he's got this demythologizing program of, you know, while the New Testament's written in a pre-scientific era, and there's this three-tiered universe, heaven above, earth, and then, you know, hell below. And I really need to demythologize what's going on here. And to really understand that the true nature of the biblical message for us today. And I'm radically oversimplifying here too, but as I was reading through this stuff, you know, way back when, I thought, you know, something appealed to me that, wait a second, yeah, maybe I don't need to believe in miracles, or maybe God, you know, doesn't intervene in human history the way that scripture seems to suggest. And therefore my beliefs seem more normal. Like maybe I can just kind of change and modify what is going on so that I don't seem weird for following Jesus in this way. But so what would you say to those who are listening, who maybe are attracted to what we're calling progressive Christianity? And again, I'm always putting quotes around that progressive. To me, it's more like a mixed spirituality, which is about me and all that stuff. But maybe they haven't heard that terminology before. Maybe there's people listening who have heard some of these things and you kind of had this encounter and this original crisis of faith under one person, but I'm guessing that a lot of listeners have maybe talked to a friend or read a book or had a blog post or listened to this podcast. So they're kind of having these other influential sources. And so they're thinking about these things. They're wondering about them, maybe thinking about, well, maybe, you know, some of these fundamental gospel things need updating or modifying. So, you know, what might you have to say to some of those people who are kind of thinking some of those things through?
Yeah, I mean, I think that the first thing to acknowledge is that it's understandable. I mean, it is weird. What a lot of Christian beliefs are weird. They always happen. That's the thing. You know, we believe that a guy, you know, a first century Jewish preacher, literally raised from the dead. Like, that's a weird thing to go around saying. For people who grew up in the church, it feels normal because it's all we've ever known. But we have to remember that it's always been weird. It wasn't any less weird for first century believers. I mean, even think about the time Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, and then all the people are like, okay,
what?
And it says a whole bunch of people stopped following him that day because that was weird, right? So I think we need to become comfortable with the idea that we have some beliefs that don't jibe with the norms of culture. It's always going to be that way. It always has been. And I think you made such a good point about, you know, when somebody can come along like a Bultmann or somebody and sort of parse things out in a way that sort of makes sense. And you go, okay, so I don't actually have to believe that a first century preacher literally walked on top of the water. But I can view that more as, you know, I can glean from the story. I can find, you know, mine for the gems, the moral tales that I can find in those stories. But I don't actually have to believe that it literally happened. I mean, I can totally understand why that would be tempting and why that would be something that would be appealing. But the problem is that if we're going to be Christians, Jesus didn't give us that option. Paul, the earliest Christians didn't give us that option. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith's in vain. Yeah. I mean, Christianity isn't built upon the resurrection, but it stands or falls based on the resurrection being an actual event in history. If Jesus did not come out of that tomb, then we have nothing more than maybe some nice teachings from a first century Jewish preacher, but we don't have God in flesh. And so it's sort of one of those things that I think we have to become comfortable, as Christians always have, believing something that, because I mean, but the way I look at it is like this: if the real story is going to come into the world, right? If God is, think about all of the mythologies going back to the ancients. Look at our Marvel movies. Look at any meaningful story follows this arc. We instinctively, inherently want this to be true. And if God put that in us, it makes actual perfect sense that he would actualize that story in Jesus. And that it would be a one-time event, you know, to prove that what Jesus said about himself was true. And so I think when we zoom out and think of it from a broader perspective like that, it's actually not as weird as it sounds.
I want to try to be fair to those who are sincerely, honestly exploring some of these things, and at the same time, take seriously the fact that false teachings, false teachers come up in the Bible a lot. So I wasn't aware of this number, but in your book, you say that, you know, 22 of the 27 New Testament books, that's over 80%, address the issue of false teachings and false teachers. So I want to take that seriously, but also want to like, and just ask you, have you seen anything come out of this movement which you think has made a positive contribution to people coming to authentic faith in Jesus today?
Well, that's an interestingly phrased question. I'm not sure it's made a contribution to people coming to authentic faith in Jesus. I think actually the way that it manifests itself actually hinders people from coming to an authentic faith, but that doesn't mean that they haven't done some positive things. For example, I think one thing that the progressive movement has done very well is address some of the bogus bits of our evangelical culture. And what I mean by that is not the gospel, but maybe things we've added to the gospel, some of the hyper-legalism. They've been champions of uncovering abuse. They've done some things that I think have had a positive impact as far as of exposing the hypocrisy in Christian culture that needed to be exposed. The problem is that the solution they give is not the right solution. But I think that's why I ended up at a church like that, because I had some of those same observations. You know, you go around and I think people had enough of, you know, mom and dad, and I'm not, this wasn't my mom and dad, but I have a friend who had a mom and dad who would literally cuss each other out in the car on the way to church and then hop out of the car and then just act like everything's perfect. And I think a whole generation of people witness stuff like that. And they're like, this is just, something's got to give here. Right. And sadly, I think they've mixed up the gospel with that and thrown the baby out with the bathwater. But I think there's something to be acknowledged about the progressive inclination to expose some of that stuff.
Yeah, that's really good. And the fact that, and the people, when they do have questions and stuff, I think that there sometimes can be this sense of like, well, you know, you shouldn't ask questions. You should just believe. And therefore, there aren't, that almost makes you think, well, maybe there aren't good, solid, powerful biblical answers. And there are, like, as people who study apologetics know, there are. So the questioning can be good and everything, but it's obviously important that, you know, the answers are sound, biblically rooted, and aren't kind of these random things that are maybe made up. So as a pastor, I've noticed something, and I just want to ask you about this. I come across it increasing measure, and this is just as a person in general, truth is relative, right? Truth is relative. And actually I came up recently to a car at an intersection, and they had a bumper sticker that said truth is relative. And I thought about that and I thought, okay, it's kind of funny because we're at a stop sign. And if I say that stop means go and you think stop means stop, you know, and I hit you, are you going to think I'm wrong? You know, so I realize it's something that people probably don't really follow through on, but I think what they mean is in a spiritual or faith realm, more and more people think that, well, truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth. So have you noticed that? You speak at conferences and you've got this popular podcast and the book is doing great. Like, are you noticing that? And how does a belief in relativity that a lot of people seem to have, especially as it relates to faith, undermine the fundamental claims of the gospel?
Yeah, so this is a big one because I think you're right. I mean, everybody's going to stop at stop signs. Everybody's going to go to the bank and expect the money that they've deposited to be available to them and not just be up to the relative, you know, idea of the teller who says, no, I mean, you know, you see $808. I just see a word that looks like the word Bob. So you have Bob, you know, nobody lives like that. But the problem is that when it comes to spirituality and morality, people have basically separated those things. Like, we'll live in objective truth when it comes to math and banking and things like that. Although even that's changing. If you can just Google 2 + 2 = 5, right, and you'll get sucked into the vortex of what's happening in culture right now. But for the most part, people are still teaching math and, you know, that there is objective truth with certain things. But they've relegated spirituality and morality to the relativistic category. And I even find this among Christian young people when I go and speak, and I, you know, you'll say, is it objectively wrong? Is racism objectively wrong? And they're very confused. They want to say, well, no, it's, I mean, I don't like it. And I think it's, mm-hmm. you know, I don't want people to be racist, but I can't say it's like an objective truth because it's an opinion or something. And so they don't right. understand that morality is actually objective also. And religion mm-hmm. is objective because God exists or he doesn't. Jesus is God or he isn't. He was raised from the dead or he isn't. I mean, Islam, Hinduism, Buddha, everybody has ideas about who Jesus is, and they all contradict each other. So we, you know, we can't just pick the one thing that lots of religions have in common, which are just basic things like be nice to each other, and say, well, they're all teaching the same thing. No, they're really not.
Right.
They make radically different claims, for example, about who Jesus is, and they can't all be right. And so I think it doesn't work to assign, you know, spirituality and morality to the relativism side of things, but that's what people are doing. And I think that's what deconstruction, honestly, I think it's what it's based on. Now, people disagree with me on this, but I'm sticking to my guns on this because I think I'm right, that the movement and phenomenon of deconstruction is deeply rooted in the postmodernism of the deconstruction movement we saw arise in the 60s, in the 1960s. You know, guys like Derrida didn't believe that words could be assigned objective meaning. I think it's exactly what we're seeing with the deconstruction movement. They're redefining words constantly. Everything means something different tomorrow than it meant yesterday. That's why Christians can say, oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they don't mean that a dead guy came out of the tomb. Mm-hmm. They're used, it's mythology to them, but they can still say it's true because they've redefined it. The words don't have those objective meanings. And so, you know, and what you see with deconstruction is people basically, if they don't believe truth is objective when it comes to religion, then you can see why it would actually be virtuous to deconstruct the construct of truth that was given to you by whatever, you know, yeah. environment you grew up in, and deconstruct that so you can live your truth. You can figure out what you agree with and what works for you. And if relativism, you know, were true, which it can't be, because even the statement truth is relative, yeah. if it's true, then it's false, because that would mean that statement is relative, which means objective truth exists.
Right.
You know, there are going to be some people, it's like 10 o'clock tonight, they're going to be like, oh, okay. That was confusing. But, you know, that's the gist of it, though, is that it's just, it's not in the category of relativism. But if you think it is, then you can kind of make it be whatever you want.
Yeah, well, yeah, there's a lot there, but I think what you say is so true. And at the core of all this, I think, you know, when you think back to the idea of objective truth, you know, like you said, God is real or he's not. Jesus was raised from the dead or he wasn't. The Bible is God's word or it isn't. Those things are true. I believe them to be true. At the same time, the outflowing from that is very good news. It means that this isn't just random things that we're saying that, you know, sound nice to someone, but these are things like this, these flow out of God's heart. He loves us.
Yeah. You know,
we are broken. We are sinful. He reaches out to us. We can approach his throne of grace. And despite what we have done and all our messed up, and, you know, you mentioned grace, you know, as unmerited favor, he reached out to us and in faith and through Christ and grace, and he adopts us into the family. It's all wonderful. And if, you know, objective truth isn't a thing, then neither are those things.
Yeah.
So it kind of falls apart, but.
Right.
All right. I want to kind of bring our time to our close. I appreciate you've shared so much. So just thank you so much for you know, spending some time with us, for your work, your podcast, the books and everything. And so thank you so much. I appreciate your time. I appreciate your heart. And I've noticed how you just, you know, when you speak and you write, it's clear that you love God and you love people and you want good things for people. And that's why you're doing this. So I just want to acknowledge that. Thank you for that. I pray for you. And I just want to invite you to, you know, just tell people how to connect with you online and just highlight, you know, any projects that you're working on that you maybe want people to know about.
Well, first of all, thank you for those words and for the prayers. I appreciate anybody who wants to pray for me, please do. And it really is important to me to, you know, communicate in a way that represents the heart of God as best I can. None of us do it perfectly, but I do genuinely have love for people who are getting swept up in this stuff. and a righteous indignation about those who are teaching it and leading people astray. I think we see all of that reflected in people who are following Jesus. And so, yes, I love God. I love people. And I don't want to see people become deceived. I don't want to see mm-hmm. people be caught up in things that really aren't good for them in the end. And so that's kind of what drives me. But people can connect with me. Probably the biggest platform I have right now is YouTube. So it's Alisa Childers on YouTube. There's also the Alisa Childers podcast. All of the podcasts that I have are also available on video format on YouTube, so you can go there. But really, all of it you're going to find on alisachilders.com. I'm also on Facebook and Instagram at Alisa Childers.
Okay, thank you so much. And by the way, just everyone, I listen to the podcast a lot, and I'm midway through the one on J. Warner Wallace's new book, you know, Person mm-hmm. of Interest. Yeah, I actually just ordered it. I can't wait to see it. So it's so great because I'm walking the dog or I'm driving in the car, and it's so wonderful just to hear about these things and be built up. So now, last question, you know, is there like a devotional practice you're doing right now or a spiritual discipline that is meaningful to you that you're finding very fortifying right now that maybe you just want to share with us?
Yeah, thanks for asking that. So I have a, you know, a little bit of a routine I do in the morning. I'm currently reading through 1 John very slowly. It's been at least 2 or 3 months and I'll read it, reread it, reread it. I'm just living in 1 John. And so in the mornings, I'm reading through John Stott's commentary of 1 John as I read through very slowly. And then I'll put it on the audio when I'm out walking or running and listen to the whole book, you know, through. So I'm just trying to get that really in my bones. But there have been other times when I'll do a deeper dive on studying a book out, or maybe I'll just read through, you know, I did a Bible read through recently where it was kind of more quick. So, you know, just different ways to take it in, but that's kind of what I'm doing right now. But I would say the practice that's been the most fortifying for me right now is scripture memorization. There is just something that you just can't get any other yes. way than if you're memorizing it. And what I try to do is as I'm falling asleep at night, I've been memorizing different passages of scripture. And it's just amazing to me how just you can't explain it. It's just, it gets in your bones in a way that just doesn't happen any other way than when you're memorizing it. And so right now I'm memorizing the first chapter of Hebrews. I'm almost through it. Of course, you know, my memory is not what it used to be. So it starts to trail off toward the end. So I have to do lots of repetition, but yeah, it's so rich is scripture memorization. And even I'll do that while I'm out walking as well. So hide it in your heart.
The radiance of God's glory.
The radiance.
So, isn't that so good? I'm preaching. Yeah, I'm preaching through Hebrews right now.
Come on, right?
It's so good. Yeah, I follow a rule, like a discipline that's big on scripture memorization. And one of the things I find too is that as you go through the verses you've memorized, all of a sudden it prompts you to pray. Like all of a sudden there'll be something like, oh, this is what I need to, and then you pause on that verse and then you just pray about it. So it's like it's because it's in you, right? Anyway.
Well, it's funny that that's the one thing you brought out because, you know, I've read that verse 100 times, but it wasn't until I memorized it that I found myself just throughout the day going, he is the radiance of the glory of God, people. Come on.
Yeah.
So good.
Yeah. That's so good. Wow. Well, again, thank you so much, everybody. And I'll put in the notes to this episode, I'll put the links to everything that Alisa mentioned. I'm also going to put a link into this, and this is just going to be the final word. It's a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a devotional. Arthur Bennett put it together. Kind of he's kind of reworded or assembled a lot of kind of Puritan prayers and devotions, and I think just so appropriate to this topic. And so I thought it'd be a wonderful word for us to end on. O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I am weak and fearful, but I look to thee for strength. If I venture forth alone, I stumble and fall, but on the Beloved's arms I am firm as the eternal hills. If left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame thy name, but if enlightened, guided, upheld by thy Spirit, I shall bring thee glory. Be thou my arm to support, my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to protect, my sword to repel, my sun to warm. To enrich me will not diminish thy fullness. All thy loving kindness is in thy Son. I bring him to thee in the arms of faith. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his blood to pay my debts of wrong. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his constancy for my backslidings, his love for my enmity, his fullness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. Thanks for listening to the Pulse Podcast. I invite you to subscribe or maybe even leave a review on your favorite podcasting app. It helps spread the word. You can also sign up for the Up Daily Devotional that I write at theupdevo.com. Let's live abundantly, wholeheartedly.